with me to the book of 2 Peter. We're excited to be back in 2 Peter this morning. This morning's text rounds a bend in the river as Peter transitions from his first series of thoughts and into his second. It's kind of a unique text in which Peter's communicating with energy and passion his determination to always keep these early Christians spiritually awake and established in the truth by means of reminding them. And so, by way of reminder, let's look back into the first 11 verses that will lead into our text this morning. These first few, an introduction, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so first we see that we have obtained precious faith by the righteousness of Jesus. That's not the only gift that God has given us in his kindness and in his works. So let's continue. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we have also been given all things that pertain to life and godliness by God's divine power. But faith and this equipping is not the only thing, he continues in verse 4, by which have been given to us also exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we've also been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, promises of the parousia, or the arrival of our King, King Jesus, promises about new earth and the eschaton and where we're going to end, and it's through these promises that we participate in the immortal life of God. But just because God has done all of this work doesn't leave us without any activity, any responsibility. And so our response is given by Peter in verses 5 through 7, where he says, so, but also for this very reason, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And so because of these gifts we've been given, we should give every effort to supplement our faith with Christian living, much like the inheritor of good land and good seed ought to farm it, ought to tend it. Whether we do or don't do this activity, this response has results, and those results were recorded for us in verses 8 through 11. He says, for if these things, if these Christian virtues are yours and abound, then you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so whether we do or we don't supplement our faith with Christian living has inherent results inside of that decision. So doing so means functional and fruitful living in which our call and our election are visibly demonstrated, they're established, they're shown. And neglecting to do these things means dysfunctional, unfruitful living in which we demonstrate this short-sighted and hypocritical activity, having forgotten our union with Christ. Now, verse 11, turn your attention there. At the end of verse 11, he ends with this really pretty colossal statement that communicates the proper response to the gifts of God and Jesus. And that is, I mean, our energetic, fruitful lives of godly virtue. And that's the path toward the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This statement, "for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into that kingdom," bridges the gap between our two texts, between verse 11 and what had happened before it, into verses 12 through 15 that we'll look at today. And what he's indicating there, this entrance into the kingdom, is the reason, or one of the primary reasons, that these reminders that Peter is determining to constantly give to these people is so important, because eternal life hangs in the balance of whether we remember these things or whether we forget them. And so I'm going to attempt to kind of follow along on the screen this morning and interact a little bit with the text. It may or may not happen very well. Either way, we're in verses 12 through 15, and he starts with that statement, "for this reason," right? Connecting us to everything that's happened previously, particularly the entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because that hangs in the balance, "for this reason," you'll see his three repetitions of reminder here. "I won't be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though you know them and you're established in the present truth." Second reminder, "yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing," here's one of the causes, "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Third reminder, "and moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have," or you always possess, "a reminder of these things, even after my decease." So this morning is going to be quite just a literal walk through the text. We just are going to go phrase by phrase. You see the three brief sections, or the three times that Peter makes the statement that he's going to remind them. And that is the main idea. It's quite a simple idea this morning, that Peter is determined that he is always going to remind the believers of these things. So there's a few things that we need to kind of establish here. First is, again, he's going to do this three times, but here his use in it grammatically is the future tense, right? "I will not." It sounds as though he might be saying, "I have not," right? I wrote a letter to you previously, and I'm writing this letter to you now. But here, interestingly, he uses the future tense. "I, in the future, will not be negligent," or "I am going to continue doing this." I think one of the things that communicates is not a frustrated, like the voice of a parent, or the voice maybe even of a pastor that says, "I already told you that. We already went over this." Instead, it's significantly more warm and encouraging, but also urgent, that of course I'm going to say it again. And I'm going to say it again, because this is the nature of humanity, that we forget. And we need reminded because of the essential nature of these truths, that eternity hangs in the balance here. And so I will once again warmly and urgently remind you of these things. That's the responsibility of Peter. It fills his days. It consumes his thoughts. He's concerned that they and we would have an abundant entrance provided to us into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, "I, Peter, will continue entreating you to remember and to respond to these things." Now, he qualifies this with an interesting word, "always." That's simply an adverb that's qualifying his manner of reminder. It's going to be consistent. It's going to be repetitive. It's going to be permanent. Now, surely we can understand the benefit of a timely reminder, even a timely spiritual reminder. You know, have we not often forgot, or a word of important truth that might inform our day, or inform our resolve against sin, or inform things that we're thinking in our minds? And if we do not remember those truths, if we do not, as we might say, preach the gospel to ourselves, or remember the truth of the gospel, then we would be quickly led into error. We'd be quickly deceived. What do we need? Well, we need to remember. We need to be reminded of these truths. And so we share this experience even with Peter himself, don't we? I mean, this apostle, certainly he understands the value of keeping truth ever before him. He had stumbled many times. He had forgotten even his own allegiance to Jesus in crucial moments. And here the presence of false teachers that were described somewhat in 1 Peter and certainly in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, this presence of false teachers only ups the ante towards the importance of remembering, because it's not just you passively left to yourself with where you may deceive yourself, but there are others actively seeking to deceive you. The early church wasn't being planted and rooted in a neutral culture. It was antagonistic toward Christ, and we live that out today as well. We're in a negative culture directed against Christ. So corporately and individually, we have a great need of remembering truth in moment after moment after moment in order to stay vigilant, as Peter's often called us to, and to be mindful of the rules of our Savior, as we have covenanted to do even here, this brief section of our church covenant, that we would be able to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, to abstain from all appearance of evil, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We need reminded in order to do those things. And so before we go further, we do need to establish what then these things are. He uses it twice in this text, and this is the fourth and fifth time that Peter has used this immediately following verse 7. So in verses 8 through 15, he's used this phrase five times. Let's just look at those briefly, because this is often referring back to verses 5 through 7, that list of Christian virtues. And then in verse 8, he says, "For if these things, these virtues, are yours and abound, you won't be barren or unfruitful." Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness." Then verse 10, "Be sure, you know, put effort behind making your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." And then here the fourth time in verse 12, "I will not be negligent to remind you of these things." And then verse 15, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things." So the first three that we looked at in verses 8 through 10 explicitly and are like so strongly tied to the list of Christian virtues. Now, unless we had a really good reason to disconnect 12 through 15, we would lean towards doing the same thing, towards connecting 12 through 15 also to this list of virtues. There's also a clear connection between the nature of the reminder, and as we'll see in verses 13 and 14, the importance of the connection between the reminder and a call to action. And that call to action is, as Peter's previously stated, verses 5 through 7. It is our response. It is Christian virtue. And so because of the extraordinary value and importance of the issue at hand, right, entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter is determining to always remind the believers to continue energetically doing verses 5 through 7. To continue energetically growing into the maturity of Jesus with whom they have been granted union, and to not forget that union. So he continues referring to verses 5 through 7. Now, what we don't want to do is narrow our focus too specifically so that we think that that's the extent of Peter's reminders. Because what he does do in verse 12, as we're about to see, where he says they know and are established in the present truth. And then he's describing in this text and in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that the very purpose, not only of this letter, but also of the first letter that he wrote, was to stir them up by way of reminding. There's a lot more than just 5 through 7 that he wants to remind us about. But as we work through grammatically, that is the immediate connection that he's making. He is intending our eyes to go and be drawn right back up to that call toward virtue, toward growth, toward sanctification, toward change, toward maturity into Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, or you may ask in response to this, I'm going to remind you, say, well, why? Why do I need reminded to grow? I already know that. I already know that I need to grow. That's like perhaps an adult being reminded of the ABCs. Like, are they important? Well, yes. Are they foundational? Of course they are. But do we talk about them to each other all the time? No, because we know them. We already get that. It maybe feels like somebody that already has a degree and has been years into their career going back to take first or second year classes. Why do we need reminded of this foundational sort of read your Bible, pray every day, be a good Christian in response to God's work towards you? It's elementary, isn't it? And Peter makes this beautiful concession here. He says, even though, I'm going to remind you, even though, what I'm about to say is true. What I'm about to say is that you are established. You know it. You're rooted in it, in the present body of truth that we've received. So reminders are essential for every believer, regardless of the information that you've accumulated or even your ability to live that out or your habit and practice of living that out. Even if you were the perfect example of verses 5 through 7, you would still need a Peter's reminder here. These qualities aren't like prerequisite classes that we graduate from, but they are the ever-present ground beneath the Christian's feet. They're always there, and so we always need called to them once again. Because you see, the church in this, when he's saying this present truth, you know and are established in the present truth, this is the Greek parousia. This is what we've talked about a few times in this past year, the arrival, the presence, the it's here, the present nature that theologically we often are talking about in the future return, the arrival of our King Jesus. But here he says, you have received an arrived truth. Truth has arrived. We've, as the church, we've received already this magnificent deposit, this revealed truth from God. Paul tells Timothy to guard this deposit. We've experienced the parousia aletheia, the arrival of truth. Yet, while we may hope for the parousia Jesu Christu, right, we want the arrival of Jesus Christ, his message is already here. And as his church, we know and are established in his gospel and in its implications. So we're seeking not to be, you know, swayed by, as Peter's about to say in verse 16, cunningly devised fables, but instead we are rooted, we are grounded, we are established in the way, in the present truth. This idea of the way certainly includes, but it goes beyond the scope of Peter's letter. This is what I was saying. Try not to be narrow, and he's simply saying sanctification, but they're just talking broadly about this coherent and complete and concrete corpus of Christianity. He's talking about all of this truth that we've received. They know it and are established in it. So this pair here, know and are established, work together in the same way that Pastor Matt described 2 weeks ago. There are a lot of pairs in verses 8 through 11. And the idea is that they're parallel thoughts. And the second one advances or puts perhaps more color to or deepens the idea of the first. I think the illustration was that of maybe you would say the word snow, then you say the word blizzard. And the second gives you a more vivid picture of, oh, that kind of snow. And so here he says that we know it and that we're established in it. So our emphasis, like Peter, should land in the second word, this established. So the early church not only knew intellectually this truth, but their knowledge was deepened by experience, and it was rooted deeply in practice, and they were established. The idea is steadfast or immovable in it. And the more deeply grounded that we are in the faith, the more committed we are to it, and the less likely we will be to be misled by false teachers. This idea, this stability of faith, the word is starikos, it's an idea of stability, given the present scenario, must have been a tremendous comfort to Peter, right? That he's saying, you are rooted in it. You are, there is a measure of immovability, and that's good. But you can tell that he's not satisfied with that, or believes that because one presently looks grounded, that they will always be grounded. So in just in understanding perhaps something that may have been running through Peter's mind, I think this concept of establishing, strengthening, perhaps more than any other, was Peter's goal in relation to the early church. You might recall Jesus' words to Peter the night before his crucifixion, where he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you," and he says, "I pray that your faith would not fail, and that when you return, that when you have returned to me," because you are going to fail, "strengthen, starikos, your brethren." So Peter, as one rooted in Christ as his disciple, became unrooted. And the call, and Jesus knew that. He told him he would be. "Before this night is over, you will betray me three times. You will deny me three times." What did Peter need? He needed reminded, and he needed rooted. And so he's determined by the call of Jesus himself to call every other believer to the same rooting, to the same establishing that he knew that he himself needed in his own soul. And subsequently, this word, starikos, and its antonym, astarikos, the opposite of being rooted, flow consistently in the current of Peter's letter. So in describing the false teachers, look with me in chapter 2, verse 14, or listen along as I read. He says that they are having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. They entice astarikos souls, unstable souls. Well, who is he referring to there? Probably people who are professing believers. So he's saying, you know it, you're established in it. And yet, if you're not established in it, then you may be led away by these false teachers. Then in chapter 3, verse 16, and in verse 17, in reference to Paul's writing initially, Peter says, "As also in all of his," or all of Paul's epistles, "speaking in them of these things," in which some things are hard to understand, "which untaught and astarikos, unstable people, twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." They're anti-established. And so once he references believers that because they're anti-established might be led away. And in the second, he speaks explicitly of the false teachers who, because they are anti-established, seek to lead people away and twist the scriptures. And then finally, his last encouragement to the believers is in verse 17 and 18, where he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own starikos, steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but instead be reminded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so this statement that the believers hear, that they know and are established in the present truth, involves an element of hope from Peter, that they will remain established, that not just the tree took root, but that the roots continue growing. They continue deepening. You may be excited as a gardener when you're like, "Look, it's working. It took." But that doesn't mean it's done. That doesn't mean it's borne fruit. That doesn't mean if the wind blew, it wouldn't blow over. Right? It needs to be continued growing in its strength. So it's dangerous to imagine that because we possess awareness or knowledge about scripture, about theology, about doctrine, about right and wrong, about righteousness and wickedness, that we no longer need to invest in God's means of growth and grace in our lives. the means toward continued fruitfulness, continued verses 5 through 7, is continued establishment in the truth, which we need reminded towards. So that's the first movement. You say, the first one. We have two more. They do pick up a little bit of the pace because we've established the thought of the text. But here Peter does go on and he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter repeats the point that he's going to remind us, but he reveals in the second section two important pieces of information. The first is the function or the intended result of these reminders. And the second is the cause of his personal sense of urgency toward them. So first, the function of the reminders. We see this in verse 13 where he says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. As fundamental as it may be, we do need to remember this terrifically important point that reminders are intended to prompt a response. The reminder of a mirror prompts a washed face. The reminder of a parent prompts a cleaned room. The reminder of a spouse prompts a checked off honey-do list. It's not just for the purpose of saying it, for the purpose of thinking it. And the reason that Peter prompted the mind was not to build a theological encyclopedia in the mind of the reader, but instead the intended result of this reminder is life. It is movement. It is response. It's activity. Pardon these three quotes right back to back. But Schreiner says this, he says, reminders arouse and provoke believers, prompting them to prize the gospel afresh. Peter hoped that his words would stab the believers awake so that they would reject what the opponents taught. Believers know the gospel, and yet they must, in a sense, relearn it every day. Why? Well, because as Luther said, indeed, we are all overburdened with the old sluggard load, with our flesh and blood that ever chooses the byroads and keeps us subject to its load so that the soul easily falls asleep. And what then is our plea? Well, we plead along with one of the writers of our song this morning, Thomas Ken, to say, awake my soul, and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth and early rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. We need to be awake. We need woken from this daily constant draw towards slumber, draw towards ease. Draw towards just the dull, I don't need that reminder, the dull, I've heard that before, the dull, that's just brainy, that's just theology, that's not practical, applicable, real life sort of stuff. Don't be deceived into believing that. Dear Christian, the purpose of hearing truth time and time again is not primarily to give you more information, but that you would be seized and stirred by truth towards sanctification, 5 through 7, that magnificent progressive movement in which we grow into the likeness of Christ, whose name we bear. So doctrine, truth, reminders, awaken the soul to activity. We have to be careful that we're not deceived into believing that knowing something means that we have practiced it. Knowledge is not practice. Isn't that the gap between a college graduate and a master in the field? The college graduate knows it and tend to tell you that they know it. But someone who's perhaps 30 years down the road in that field is tempered, is experienced, is mastered because he's practiced it. It's like the difference between watching the YouTube video and actually doing the project. It's like the difference between this afternoon, all these hundreds of thousands of fans who will critique and observe and say, I know what would have been best. They're critiquing elite athletes who are practicing it when perhaps they may not have even played the game in many years, if ever at all. I know it, but I haven't practiced it. So there is a world of difference between knowing, and I think the second reveals if you truly know the first, but there's a huge world of difference between knowing and doing. And just like every other discipline in this world, you've probably heard it 1,000 other times in other disciplines, but there is no shortcut to being an expert at doing. We just have to practice it. We just have to go back time and time again to 5 through 7 based on 1 through 4 and practice. So that's the function of reminders. Now, Peter does reveal just a bit of his heart, of his, I think this is personal. It's the cause of his personal urgency here in verse 14. It's based on part of, well, it's two things here. Yes, he thinks it's right, right? He's convinced toward this personally because he knows something. He knows that very shortly or briefly, he's going to put off his tent. He's going to put off this body just as apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ had showed to him. So why did Peter personally feel this urgent call constantly toward the necessity of bringing growth back to mind? Well, Peter was given the responsibility. First of all, I think that's tied to him knowing that it's right. Jesus himself gave him the responsibility. He made him a disciple. He made him an apostle. And he said, do this. And so it was right for Peter to respond that way, to admonish as an apostle, as a teacher, preacher. I think that we, generations down the road, certainly not as apostles, but as those given this responsibility by God and by you all corporate, have the same responsibility that it is right for us, as long as we are in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. But the weight of that responsibility weighed heavier and heavier on Peter as his time shortened. Peter, like Paul, describes his body as a tent. And the intent of that word, likely, is weakness and the temporary nature of the body that we presently possess. This body, this old body, experiences wear and tear. It's worn by weather and the passing years. And like a traveler's tent, it can easily be taken down. So Peter knew, he had it in his mind, that he would die shortly. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, there are many crazy ideas about this, but I think quite simply we could point back to something like John chapter 21. In this conversation where resurrected Jesus shows up to having gone away fishing Peter. And in this, over this breakfast of fish conversation, he says to him, after asking this, trying, do you love me, then feed my sheep? He says, most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Peter had followed Jesus, even these 30 years beyond this statement. And he had spent his lifetime establishing the brethren. Now he's growing older, and he knew that the words of Jesus were soon to come to pass. That he would briefly, soonly be relieved of this tent. I think it's common for mankind to place greater value on things that we have less of. It's an economic principle, certainly. But I think it's a personal principle, too, that we practice quite a bit. You know, one, or biblical, even, you know, one pet sheep perhaps is valued more than the entire flock. One or the two widow's mites are valued more than the abundant donation of another. If we knew that we only had 1 week to live, would that maybe make that week more valuable than if you knew you had 10 years to live? Just increases the value of things. You know, if you could have 1 hour with one of your heroes, then those 60 minutes certainly would be extraordinarily valuable. Or, I hope that Drew will graciously allow me this illustration. Or, we were playing a game one time and there was this question prompted and everyone had to write down their answer that if you only had one question to ask the president, what question would that be? And Drew deliberated and deliberated and we all had our answers and Drew was like, man, this is a really big question. This is important. You know, I've only got one because I only have one. It's valuable. And then as we were discovering the answers, we found out that Drew's answer was, which is your favorite movie? We were like, wait a second, you took like 5 minutes to think of it because you understood the value of one question and then your favorite movie, like we were wanting something deep because we were valuing this too. You know, it's just that concept though of singularity or scarcity, increasing the value of something. And that's true of time too, that even as we in our own bodies are wasting away and as this old earth is wasting away, even this, isn't this act of gardening, the act of planting a seed and hoping for growth, knowing that this world is broken and it's temporary. Isn't that in and of itself? We value the growth. We value the act. We value every day that we live because we don't know the end. And so the knowledge of mortality urged urgent activity. Peter's knowledge of his imminent transferal to heaven makes each moment that he has and every reminder that he gives significantly more valuable, more precious. And so the play here is that as Peter dies, he wants to awaken his readers to continue remembering, to continue being established, to continue growing, to continue living, even when the apostle dies. And so we move really to our third statement in verse 15, where he says, with great resolve, moreover, again future, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. In this final statement, Peter emphasizes really his resolve towards setting up the readers for spiritual success. So for the third time in the letter, Peter uses the word spoudasso. And it's here. It's not really great. It's not the greatest translation there. We've heard this three times already. So in verse 5, he said, but also for this very reason, give all spoudasso, give all diligence, be energetic toward this growth. And then he commanded in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more spoudasso, be even more energetic, passionate, urgent toward this growth. And now he says, this very thing I've called you to, this very manner of living that I've called you to, I personally embrace in my responsibility toward you as well. I will be energetic to remind you. I will pour passion and urgency into this because of, once again, its importance at the end of verse 11, at least, if not all of 3 through 11. This passion from the teacher is helpful. This resolve to continue in truth is helpful if we believe that the reminders are essential. Now, it's interesting here that he says the point of his passion here is that when he's gone, they will always continue remember. Like after his decease, they will continue always remembering. Now, as a lover of Solomon's book, Ecclesiastes, my first thought is, hang on, in this natural broken world, the state of things is live, die, and be forgotten. So just be forgotten, Peter. It's okay. You don't need to live beyond your death. And that's certainly true of all humanity. But even Solomon himself, having written these things, lives on in one sense in these words. And there is, I think, a grand exception to the pattern of humanity withering and dying like the summer grass. And it's namely this: when the Spirit of God breathes upon the authors of Scripture to preserve the written word of the triune God, then here the curse of death's grip slips. It lives beyond. It endures because the author of life has chosen to preserve his eternal word through the words of a man who died. So how does Peter accomplish this goal of leaving an ever-present reminder? I think that's one of the beautiful things here is this is a little inclusio of always, right? He's going to always remind them so that they would always remember. They would always have or possess a present remembrance or a reminder of these things. So how does he do that? Well, in writing the letter itself, in writing 1 Peter and in writing 2 Peter, not perhaps in the actual communication of ink to a particular parchment, but in the spirit intended function of the letter as it went out and it was read by this church family and then passed on to another church family and then to millions of believers beyond that. It was read and reread and reread and memorized and meditated and preached and heard and studied and translated, etc. And it just goes on and on. Why? Not because of Peter's effort in preserving something, but because the Holy Spirit of God, the living Word, has preserved his Word for us. We always have it before us. Certainly today more than ever. I don't think Peter particularly meant so that everyone could have a copy, but he's simply saying that we would all possess the continued revelation of this particular truth that is present, the body of truth we've received. And so in these last 5 minutes, what I want to do is just spend a bit of time reflecting, applying this. And first, to Pastor Matt and myself as pastors, which has some implications for teachers, for parents, right? Those instructors, sort of the Peter position of the equation. And for us, repetition is not only permitted, but repetition is essential. Sometimes I have this, like I've said this before, or it feels like, maybe even as we go through a particular book, line by line, the author sometimes is repetitive, or we, at the end of the day, constantly go back and just rest in the gospel and run to Christ, and we're quite repetitive. And the goal in repetition most certainly is not to be line after line, saying the same thing, ever after, because the word doesn't do that. But to be repetitious is required in reminding. It means that it has been said before. It means that it will be said again. And there's beauty in that. But along with that, and I've sort of mentioned it, but reminding does not mean sounding like a broken record. Instead, we should pattern our reminders after the Word, which in its reminders is filled with beauty and creativity and diversity. So it's not the same sermon every week. It is different because the text is different and the Spirit of God has woven together these beautiful books into one book, His Word. And so we investigate all of it and we preach the entire counsel of God, which has great diversity in the way truths are expressed. One comfort for teachers and preachers is that we are not required to think of new things to teach. This past week, or in our retreat time, I actually started reading a book with Leanna, and in the introduction it had this neat illustration. It's a story told by G.K. Chesterton of an English yachtsman who was in his boat, and he was traveling, and then he landed, and he discovered this island, and he thought, oh, wow, I've discovered something new, something wonderful, and only later to realize that he had simply sort of circumnavigated England and landed on the other side of England. And the point of the story from Chesterton's perspective was, I just spent all this time, discovering my own truth, setting out in my own path, only to discover that it's been there for a long, long time. And that's good. That's not bad. We need not discover our own truths, but we tread the ancient path. And we preach the parousia aletheia. We preach the arrived truth. We also share in Peter's call to establish and equip the saints. And our mortality should spur urgent, passionate, energetic reminding. Along with that, inside of that, it's our responsibility to make every effort to ensure that this family of faith is equipped to hear and is equipped to recall the words of God. We put them into that position quite naturally, something that I've often even received from you, by treasuring and teaching the word in simplicity and its beauty. We need not add our own selves into the equation. Because, finally, for pastors, teachers, parents, our voice is not the important one. Our voice will sound off. Even today, my voice sounding off, and then it will fade into the distance. And that's okay. As did, maybe not Peter's, because of the particular use of the Spirit of God in preserving the word, but as have countless, millions of others who have lived and preached and died and been forgotten. And that is okay, because the voice that remains is the voice of the eternal Spirit of God, which resounds through the ages and into the eternal realm. So there are many reminders for us today. There are also reminders for all the members and for each of us as the family of God, as believers, as Christians. The first is this, and Peter gets at this pointedly in verse 12, where he's, frequent reminders are not an insult to your intelligence or to your maturity. They're not an insult to how much you know. Like, we got to teach you something new. Every time I hear a teacher like talking down to someone as though like, oh, certainly you wouldn't know about that. That's not the point. The point's not just new information. And certainly it's not saying you've never done this, you've never practiced it, you don't practice it. That's not the point. Even the knowledgeable and established ones. And normally, if you see the pattern, the knowledgeable and established ones are the ones who are more willing to receive the reminders, because they know the value of them and they've seen it time and time again in their lives. Just the nourishment, washing work of the word, as they're planted by the river of God, they're planted by the Torah, and they flourish as a tree and they bear fruit. So they're normally willing to sit by reminders, even if maybe they aren't as beautiful or creative, as diverse as they ought to be. But frequent reminders are not an insult to your intelligence or to your maturity. Secondly, embrace repetition toward steadfastness. This is the means of growth, being reminded, not just reminded, but reminded toward steadfastness, toward sanctification, toward growth, toward putting down your roots in Christ. So do not grow dull in hearing reminders, even if they are dull reminders. They're true reminders, then do not grow dull in hearing them. They are intended to awaken you. Next, you, along with Peter and your pastors, will die soon. So it prompts not only an urgent reminder, but an urgent listener. So listen urgently. These are essential truths, for so will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eternity hangs in the balance, so listen and be reminded urgently. Finally, remember that when your pastors die, or when your pastors leave, when you're abandoned by your pastors, the voices that you need have not left. They remain after our departure, because the word is the reminder. Treasure this enduring gift and be awakened and stirred to action by it. So it's in these verses, verses 12 through 15, that Peter exposes, I think, the purpose of this entire book. And he'll say that again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which is what I want to close by reading, which is where he not only includes 2 Peter, or says 2 Peter, but he includes 1 Peter in the mix too. He says, everything that's being written, everything I'm writing is for this purpose. So we'll close by reading chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which, the exact same language, I stir you up. I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, by way of reminder, in order that you may be mindful of Scripture, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles of the Lord, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep and things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, for this they willfully what? They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water, and so on and so forth. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so you see the theme, the repetition, first and second Peter, the importance of being reminded, and the intended result of a reminder is that you would be stirred up towards sanctification into Jesus Christ, the one whose name we bear and who we will be with when we die, and certainly a new earth altogether.